Tape recorded message number 325. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, I continue the messages on the security of Israel, this being message number 5 in this series. Permit me to say, and I speak the truth, that my highest desire is to hear the Word of God, to hear it by reading it, to find out exactly what it says, and then to keep it. I do not want to be guilty of making up things about the Word of God. I simply want to hear what God has said, and by that I mean receive it into my thinking and make it a part of it, and then to hold on to it, to make it a part of my beliefs. And it is my deep conviction that the people of Israel, the seed of Abraham, were given a very definite place by God, and we follow that out through the Old Testament. You only have I known of all the peoples upon the earth. I believe that the position that Israel held in the Old Testament is exactly the same as they held in the 33 years that the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. For in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul declares, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, that is, Jesus Christ became a servant, minister is a servant of the circumcision, for the truth of God, in relationship to the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, to confirm is not to fulfill, although many promises were fulfilled in his coming. And yet, to confirm is to say that this is still good. You know, oftentimes if a man makes a debt, well, that debt is only for 7 years unless he confirms it. And in our legal system, a debt is confirmed for another 7 or 8 years every time you make a payment upon it. It's from the last payment. Well, God has made many unbelievable, marvelous, wonderful promises to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And even though 400 years have passed and it seems that nothing has been done about it, and the people of Israel, some of them think that their hope is dead and that the promises never will be fulfilled, yet Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And also that the nations were to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess," that is, "be acclaiming to thee among the nations." And the time will come when the glory of God will be revealed, and it will be revealed to every individual, therefore to every nation, just as well as to the people of Israel. For all flesh shall see it together. And Jesus Christ was acclaiming among the nations and sing unto thy name. And again he says, "Rejoice ye nations with his people," and again, "Praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root out of Jesse." And this, of course, Jesse was the son of David. Pardon me, Jesse was the father of David. David was his son. And he that shall rise to reign, that is to be a ruler over the nations, in him shall the nations trust. Not just a few individuals, as has happened in the past, that isn't happening today, but the time come when he governs the nations and the nations trust in him. Now you will remember that in the last study that I told you, pardon me for the difficulty, present difficulty with my throat, nothing serious, but just acting up. You remember that I told you in the last lesson that we need to fix firmly in our mind the 33 years of the Acts period and the mark its beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the mark its end with Acts 28:28. It covers a period of 33 years. And that in that period there were 6 epistles written by Paul. Easy to remember because we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's the first two, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, now that makes 4 of them, we have Galatians, and we have the book of Romans, and the book of Romans was the last one written, that is the one that we have before us. Every one of these became an oracle of God. When Paul wrote the first epistle, it became an oracle to Thessalonica. The second epistle became an oracle. The first epistle to Corinthians became one of God's oracles and still is one of God's oracles. Also, 2 Corinthians. Galatians became an oracle and Romans became an oracle. And I have showed you how that in Romans chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? And answers that the advantage is great from every standpoint. And the chief advantage is that unto them has been committed, that is, entrusted, the oracles of God. And so right up to the writing of Romans, the Gentiles had no oracles, no books that they could claim their own, even though some of these Gentiles may have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know Cornelius did and others did, but they had no oracles that they could call their own. They were always partakers of Israel's spiritual things. These were not Israel's property. They were simply entrusted to Israel. And, of course, that includes the book of Romans. Now, when we go through the book of Romans, there are those who would like to visualize and imagine a Gentile church in Rome, of which they cannot find a single line in history, but they would like to imagine a Gentile church in Rome, Jews pretty much excluded from it, and Paul writing to these Gentiles. Yet that cannot be the truth, for we have already seen that even though in the opening chapter, in the opening verses, that Paul speaks to all that be in Rome, remember that there were 25,000 Jews in Rome, and that these Jews, these exiles, had a very good record. They had a very good reputation. He says, beloved of God, and that term would certainly apply to them. They were beloved of God. They were placed as saints. They were holy ones marked out for God for a future usage and a future purpose. And of course, he desires that grace shall be to them and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now this faith was the faith of a God-fearing Jew. And wherever there was a Jewish colony, wherever there was a company of Jews in exile, they spoke of the faith, the steadfastness of these Jews that lived in Rome. They really know nothing yet about the man Jesus. They believe in Messiah, they believe in his coming, but they do not yet know from God that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And these are the people that Paul writes to. For in chapter 2, verse 17, as we have said, he says, "Behold, you are called a Jew." Now, who does he say this to? Why, he says this to the people that he's speaking to. He says to all that be in Rome in chapter 1, verse 7. And when he says in chapter 2, verse 17, "Behold, you are denominated," that is, called a Jew, "you rest in the law, and you make your boast in God." And they did this. These Jews were living godly as they could in the exile. "And you know the will, and you approve the things that are of consequence, being instructed of the law." And this is the description that he gives of them. And in chapter 3, he declares, as we've already seen, "What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" Peritome, circumcision. And the answer is, the advantage is much every way. Chiefly because that unto them, the people called the Jew, was entrusted the oracles of God. Every book written up to this time had been entrusted to Israelites. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians were entrusted to believing Israelites, the ecclesia of God, the outcalled of God in Israel. This is to all the Israelites in Rome, beloved of God, who, no doubt about it, were called Jews. Of course, we've seen that when you come to the 4th chapter, he says to these very ones to whom he is speaking, "What shall we then say that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found?" Now, in no way is Abraham my father as far as the flesh is concerned. We learn much from this. There is much truth to be found here. We're not simply saying this is for the Jew. I am saying that when this was written, the Jew was in mind. That has to be taken into consideration if we make any honest interpretation of this book. Now, as I have said, that there are always those who are trying to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in, and to steal the things that belong to the Jew, especially the good things. It's customary in theological circles to take all the blessings of the Old Testament and leave the Jew with the curses. That is customary. When they come to a book like the book of Romans, they want to steal all of the real Jews, all the real diamonds, and the junk jewelry they'll leave behind, we might say. And so when they come to chapter 7, they try to find what this experience is that Paul is talking about. They try to apply it to their own lives, and they find out that they have the greatest possible difficulty. And I'm sure if we would take all of the articles and the books written on the book of Romans, especially on chapter 7, we would find 1,000 different interpretations. And the reason that these are different, because no one will take into consideration that Paul says right here at the beginning of chapter 7, "Know ye not, brethren?" And the brethren are the very ones that he was speaking to who had the advantage. These are the ones who were denominated Jews. These were the ones who looked to Abraham for their father according to the flesh. And he now speaks to them. And then he goes on to say, "For I speak to them that know the law." This does not mean someone who has memorized it like a child will memorize the alphabet. We can say that he knows his ABCs. No, it isn't anything at all like that. It's not like the child that will memorize that 2 and 2 is 4 and 2 times 4 is 8. That can all be done by memorization. And he says, "I speak to them that know the law," that have a relationship to the law. And yet everything I find in my studies of the Old Testament is that Only the people of Israel were given a law, that no other nation had laws as righteous and as just and holy as the people of Israel had. And he said, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. And so, if I were a man who had relationship to the law, and say if the law had cursed me, and if I had been delivered from the curse of the law, then I'm sure that I could come to a full understanding of Romans chapter 7. But when I try to take this and understand it as one who has never had any relationship to the law, except to know that this was God's way of life for the nation of Israel, then I just simply can't apply this to you and apply it to me, and neither will I go along with those that try to work up some strange experience and say that this fulfills the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, because there will never be an honest interpretation made of Romans 7 until we fully recognize that Paul was speaking to his brethren, that these were the Jewish exiles in Rome, and that they did have a relationship to God by law because these were the people of the covenant. Now, when we come to the 8th chapter, a very precious chapter indeed, many people would like to take each line of this and apply it to themselves and say, now, this is strictly for me. Paul intended it for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is kicked out here and Gentile believers are brought in, and this is all for us. But keep it in mind that this chapter has to do with the security of Israel. In fact, in the New Testament, this is the very key chapter concerning the security of Israel. And while there are those who will want to take the statement in verse 28 where it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and they stop right there, and then they try to see if they can't make all of the bad things that happen to them work together for good, I do not believe that this can be done or that we really have any right to do it. Now, when we come to the 8th chapter, we're going to come to a place where people will not be willing to take it. For example, it says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is, who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Now, who shall ever separate Israel from the love of Messiah? That's what he's dealing with right here. I know that nothing can separate me from Christ. I have plenty of passages to prove this, but I tell you that right here we have a statement that nothing shall ever separate Israel from the love of Messiah. And that's what Christ means. It means Messiah. Tribulation, and we think of all the tribulations through which these have passed, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword. And if you will read Hebrews chapter 11, every one of the people mentioned in there, except those that were before Abraham and the harlot Rahab, every one of those that went through those terrible persecutions, every one of them was a Jew. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was a man that feared God. Then it goes on to say, as it is written, for thy sake, in relationship to you, which is what for thy sake means, because of our relationship to you, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I just couldn't honestly take that and apply this to myself. I could not do it. I cannot say that for the sake of Christ that I'm killed all the day long. Of course, what he's doing here is looking at the company of Israel, and it seemed that there was not a day that passed when Paul wrote this that some Israelite was not put to death because of his relationship to Messiah. And this was true. Of course, as we know, this is quoted This is quoted from Psalm 44, verse 22. And it was very much true in that day. And we've seen how true this could be in our time when 6 million people were put to death in the gas chambers in Germany. And they were put to death for no other reason than that they were Jews. And so this is what it is talking about. And I don't want to steal this from them. I know that this is some precious jewels here. I know that there's diamonds here. I know that there's rubies here, all of these wonderful things. But for me to try to take this and simply to apply it to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot honestly do this. And all I want to do is to make an honest interpretation of this. Let's go back and look at this. He has been speaking in chapter 8, verse 18, of the sufferings of this present time. And he says, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation, that which God had created, it waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And declares, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and that the sufferings of Israel were also very closely linked to the sufferings and the groanings of creation. And he continues, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the placing of sons, to wit, which would be the redemption of our body. Because he says we're saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he hope for? But if we hope for that that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And there are many truths to be learned there. There are many things to be discovered about the future, especially of creation. Then in verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, I could take you to other places in Scripture where the Jew is not primarily in mind, where he has no priority. And I believe that I could show you that the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For example, as I sit here, I know that I am incapable of understanding even the least of God's truths. And I don't care how many degrees a man puts after his name, or how many books he has written, or how much he may be recognized as a biblical scholar. I insist that he can only understand the things of man. And the things of God knoweth no man save by the Spirit of God. I believe that that spirit of mine, which can understand so many of the things of men, is dead because of sin, and it must be quickened by the Spirit before I can ever understand any of the things of God. And any light or truth that I get is not going to come to me in a dream or in a vision. But it's going to come to me as I study the Word, these things of God, and God makes it plain to me what these things mean. So the Spirit does help our infirmities. Then he goes on to say, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I would have no problem whatsoever knowing that I have the Spirit as the earnest of my inheritance, that he does make intercession in the will of God, And in the program of God and in the plan of God, that he does make intercession for me with groanings that I couldn't even utter. I couldn't even make sounds that would pass for this. And of course, he that searcheth the hearts, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints, that is the holy ones, according to the will of God. Then he makes the declaration in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, I do love God, and I trust that my hearer loves God, but can we say that all things work together for good? Everything works together for good, or shall we take those things that are under consideration? These things that are under consideration, like the sufferings of the present time, that was mentioned in verse 18, and the things that are going to be mentioned a little later on, like in verse 35, tribulation or distress or persecution. These things that they suffered in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, let me use this as an example. Here is a man who's done his very best to bring up his family. Let's say that there's a couple boys in it. He has done his very, very best, but one of his children is difficult. He has problems, and the next thing he knows that this boy is with the wrong crowd and trying to do what the crowd does. He becomes involved in what is supposed to be just a small bit of a ripoff, but it really involves a robbery, and a policeman is shot and killed. And this boy is in on it. And here this father, a good man, good standing in the community, who has always been a law keeper. Now his son is charged with a murder that there's no doubt about it, that he was an accomplice, maybe even firing the gun. What's that father supposed to do? Say, well, all things work together for good to them that love God. No, sir, I can't do it, and I'm not going to do it. But I do know that things that happen to me within the mind of God, within the Spirit of God, within the program of God, that all of these things that happen, I think they work together for my good. For example, I am told in the Word of God that they that determine to do godly, to live godly, pardon me, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That doesn't mean that they will be burned at the stake or put on the rack, but it does mean that they could be ostracized so that other Christians would have nothing to do with them, and that every time that they open their mouth that somebody changed the subject, because they'll not even be allowed to speak. And they can't find a place in any fellowship or any church just because of their determination to live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, inasmuch as it is my determination to live godly in Christ Jesus, I want to stand ready to be able to take everything that might come out of that. If men ostracize me, I will accept that. I have plenty of friends. Really, I have more friends than I can, shall I say, good-naturedly, more friends than I can handle. I just can't find time to give them the time they would like to have, those times they would like to socialize with me. Oh, I'm not lacking in friends, and yet I know that I'm ostracized from many circles. Now, I'm not trying to get in. Don't think that for a moment. I don't want some crumbs that fall from a denominational table or anything like that. Not in the least. I've got all the work that I can do and more than any man of my age should be doing. But anything at all that comes from my determination to live godly in Christ Jesus, I'll take it and say it will work together for my good because I love God. Yet I realize that there are things that could happen in my life. For example, God forbid, but if one of my grandsons should be mixed up with the wrong companions, and say get mixed into drugs, and get mixed into crime, and maybe even get mixed up into a killing. Now that's bringing it right close to home, you see. If such a thing should happen, would I say that this is a part of the will and the plan that the Spirit knows about, who has searched my heart and made intercession for me? No, not at all. Not at all. I can't do that. I just can't say, well, everything works together for good to them that love God. I can't do it. But I do know this, that everything in the will of God, for example, it is my duty to proclaim the word. It is my duty to proclaim the word. And anything at all that ever comes to me as a result of proclaiming the word, I'll take it. And I'll say this will work together for my good. But it goes on to say, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, to call is to place, to position, to name, you see. This Greek word means this. And do you have a position that is according to some purpose of God, or are you like me, just a sinner saved by God's grace? What are you? And yet, if you take the people of Israel, they were called according to his purpose. The callings of God are without repentance. And if ever there were a company of people, a body of people who were called according to a divine purpose, it is the people called Israel. Then it says, for whom he did foreknow. And we could know quite well that among the people of Israel, they were foreknown, for God said, you only have I known of all the people of the earth. And if the word foreknowledge applies to any company of people at all, to know beforehand, it applies to the people of Israel. For example, take the 11th chapter and the second verse, after Paul asked the question, hath God cast away his people? Then in verse 2 he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. And if there ever were a people foreknown of God, it was the people of Israel. And God did determine in advance, that word predestinate means that God determined in advance that they should be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the Son, he, might be firstborn, that sovereign, among many brethren. Now, moreover, whom he did predetermine, that is, moreover, whom he did designate beforehand, that's what it means, them he also called, he positioned them, and whom he called, them he also justified, declared righteous. And whom he justified, declared righteous, them he also glorifies. Now, the translation of this could be just a little more clear in bringing out the tenses of the verb. I have not really dealt with that. But if we would pay a little closer attention to the verbs, it would say, now, we are aware, we know, that God is working all, see, he's working all together for the good of those who are loving God, who are called according to the purpose that whom he foreknow, he designates beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be firstborn, and I'd put a capital F there, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that's sovereign, among many brethren. Now, whom he designates beforehand, these he calls also, and whom he calls, these he justifies, and whom he justifies, he glorifies also. That's the guaranteed future of Israel. What shall we then say to these things? God be for us, and let me tell you, God was for Israel. He's for me, too, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God was for the people of Israel. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Shall he not with him also freely give us all these? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If ever there were a people, a nation that was the elect nation of God, it is the nation of Israel. Would God do it who justifies? Would God condemn? Would Christ that died condemn? Yea, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Now, I could prove from other places that this is applicable to you and to me. But when this was written, it had to do with the people of Israel and what God was doing for them. Now, he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation? No. No matter what Israel goes through, they will not be separated from the love of Messiah. Or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. These things that seem to always be the experience of Israel and their experience just because of the relationship that they bore to God. Then he declares, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, lo and behold, and you'll understand the reason that I say these things, here I am a man, and I live in a nice home. It isn't a mansion, but it fits our needs, and it takes care of the ministry, and about half of it is given over to the work of the ministry. This room that I'm in now, where I have my recording equipment and my desk and my books, I call it my study, but that's given over entirely to the ministry. There's a mailing room downstairs that's given over entirely to the ministry, and Mrs. Sellers has her little room that's given over, I'd say, entirely to the ministry, and so on. One half of my garage is all built up and shelled up for storage space, given over to the ministry, but I'll say I live in a nice, comfortable home. It's an old house, but it's a good one. And I wear good clothes, not the very best, but my ministry is not a beatnik ministry, and whenever you see me teaching, you'll see a man who has dressed with meticulous care and tried his very best to choose his clothing to be in good taste, not being ever the last to put off a style and never being the first to put one on, but always trying to be dressed comfortably and in good taste to make a good appearance. Now, I do this. As I said, my ministry is not a hippie ministry. It's not a beatnik ministry, and not in the least. It's one thing I do as unto God. So I live in a good house, I wear good clothes, and I eat good food. And if I go out, I like to go to a good restaurant where the food is good and well prepared, not always the most expensive, but a good restaurant where they specialize in good food and serve no drinks, or else at least the drinks aren't pushed and they're held to a minimum. And that's the way that I live. I have a good wife.
I have a lovely daughter. She's a director of this corporation, the Word of Truth Ministry, and have 5 grandsons, now ranging in age from 14 up to 24, and they're very fine boys that have great respect for their grandparents, and they love us very much, and we're close to them. I have to say that my lines have fallen in pleasant places, and that he daily loads me with benefits, and how can I say that for the sake of Christ I'm being killed all the day long, that I'm being just accounted as a sheep to be slaughtered? No. Israel could say that. That was always their experience, and it's still the experience of suffering Israel today. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Through him that loved us. Then he says, "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, our Lord." And he puts the word in there, for Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus, the Messiah, was their Lord. He was Jehovah. Now, do not let anyone say for a moment that Mr. Sellers believes that the book of Romans is not for us. It is for us. But I have got to find exactly what it says. I've got to keep in mind at all times the place of Israel. Never again will I be guilty of shoving the Jew out, trying my best to get the Gentile in. We've got to come to an end of this. And again I say, if an honest interpretation, a truthful commentary is ever written on the book of Romans, it will be written by someone who fully believes that when this book was written, it had in mind the Jew first, it had in mind the people of Israel, and we must not be guilty of stealing, we must not be guilty of pilfering all of the best things that God promised to Israel. Well, there'll have to be more studies in this. This is a subject that I'm quite anxious to exhaust, and so I'm just going to take the time and take the number of messages that are required so that I can feel that I have done right by this subject, which is one that's difficult to present, yet very blessed to teach it, because I know that I'm dealing with God's truth. So, till we meet around the pages of God's book, in our next lesson, I bid you goodbye.